Together we will. In Acts chapter 4, if you could turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Together we will. We see in this passage of Scripture a church that accomplishes much together with the Lord. There are some things that we can do together. There are other things that we can do alone. But some of those things that we can do together, we can't do alone. We have to have one another. I looked at a list of things that you can't do alone, or ask this question: What can you not do alone? What must you do together? And here's some of the items that we found. One of the things that you can't do alone that you must have someone else involved is to get a hug. Now, we watched the video that was just played behind song, and I'm telling you, just that's our family. Man, I just cried like my handkerchief is soaking wet. During the first service, it was so emotional just seeing our family and what God has done for our family. I'm talking about us in the past year. One of our ministers just left. He just left and went back to a room and just wept with thanksgiving before the Lord. And like, I love to hug our family. Now, let me say, there are some people in my church family that don't like to be hugged. And I just want to tell you, the more awkward you act, the longer I'm going to hug you. Like some of the old men in our first service, you know, you'll go to hug them and they'll be like this. And I'm like, I'm just going to hold on, you know. You can't, like, your discomfort doesn't make this stop any sooner. You can't get a hug on your own. You can't sing a duet by yourself. Matter of fact, I've heard some of you sing. Y'all can't sing a duet together either. You can't play football alone, which, you know, we've come to learn Kentucky can't do together either. It's because I love you that I tell you the truth. You can't have your picture taken. You can't play Marco Polo, which is a terrible game. Ugh, I never can find the person, okay? Like, it doesn't work out. Oh, here's one you can't do alone. And I've learned that here among our Lone Oakers that there's a thing called lake season. If you don't know what lake season is, apparently lake season is when half of my church members decide to live at the lake and never come to church. And I've never been here during the summer, but I've heard that it's coming. And so I want to tell you a few things as I tell you what you can't do alone. I wanted to remind you of a few things. Number one, I want to remind you that you still have a church home that you can watch online, that you can come back every once in a while, all right? You can visit us in person, you can give online, you can do all those things, but you can also remember that there is a pastor and a full ministry staff that doesn't have lake houses, and we would love to come and spend time at yours. Most of our ministers are off on Friday. You're not. So why don't we make sure that that house is taken care of every Friday during lake season? I'm just saying it can happen, and it's for y'all's benefit. You can't water ski alone is the point that I'm getting to. That was a lot of information to get to a simple point, wasn't it? You can't water ski alone. You can't play tag alone. And I'll tell you, you can't be a congregation alone. You can't. You cannot be a congregation alone. You must be together. But together, we will be a congregation. In the book of Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37, this is the passage of Scripture that we're going to study together. I want to share with you three features or three markers that the church was together on. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word, I want to invite you to take the one that's in the seat back in front of you. It is exactly like this. A very nice copy of God's Word, so nice that I'm preaching from it from the pulpit. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, feel free to take this one with you. Use it this morning and take it home with you. It would be a privilege for us to bless you as a church with your first or your copy of God's Word. And people are still grabbing them and saying, hey, we had a young man say, hey, my neighbor needs a Bible. Can I take this Bible to her? Yes, you can. I had a Sunday school teacher tell me recently, hey, I have somebody in my Sunday school class that doesn't have a Bible. Can I give him one of those? Yes, you can. I guarantee you that there are people in this church that will give to make sure that these Bibles are replenished every week. I have no question about it. There were people that said, listen, we need Bibles. You give them away as freely as we need to. We will replace the Bible. So we want you to have a copy of God's word. In Acts chapter 4, let's read God's word together. And then I have a word of prayer. And I want to share with you these three features of togetherness in the church. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Father, we ask that you would help us to receive this word, Father, as you intend for us to receive it, and Lord, to act upon it as you call us to act. I ask, Father, that you would help me to deliver it faithfully according to your will, your way, and your word. Help us, Lord, as we study and come together. In Jesus' name, amen. Number one, the church, the congregation was together in faith and they were together in friendship. They were together in faith and they were together in friendship. Now, we open the Bible, Acts chapter 4, verse 32. The apostle Luke is writing this particular letter. It's the second part of his biblical narrative. The first is called the Gospel of Luke. He continues writing. The second letter is the book of Acts that we have here. And he writes this letter and he says in the very first phrase, he says, now the full number of those who believed. He's speaking about the congregation, and there's something interesting that he makes a comment that's interesting about the congregation. He says it's the full number, which means that no one is missing, not one is left out, but they're all together. Now, they are a congregation when they are together, which means that we need you to be here to be the full number of the congregation. And you need to be here to be part of the full number of the congregation. Sometimes people will think, well, I'll just stay home or I'll just sit this one out. They don't need me. We need you to be here. I'm telling you, if you are physically able, if you are capable of being here, health-wise, physical-wise, professionally speaking, we need you here and you need to be here. The only way that we are the full number of those who believed is when we're full in our number of those who believe. Go to church. Amen, sister. If you're watching or listening to this broadcast, we had a young child that just screamed out. I don't know exactly what she said, but I think she said, you're my favorite preacher. That's not true. She didn't say that at all. Okay. So what brought them together? What was their togetherness? What was the compound that bound them together? It was their belief, their faith. Scripture again, now the full number of those who believed. What is it that they believed? Or better yet, who is it that they believed? They believed in Jesus Christ. The priority of their togetherness was and is Jesus Christ. It is the priority. It is the main issue. It is the first order item of agreement is Jesus Christ. Certainly, that church then, as our church is today, has diversity. We are different in personality. We are different in people. We are different in preferences. We are different in opinions. We are different in hobbies and likes and interest and all of those things. But we are together on one point, and his name is Jesus Christ. That is what unites us. Now, if you want to get into secondary issues or tertiary issues, we'll find all sorts of things to be divided on. But we must never forget that the main thing is the main thing, and we keep the main thing, and his name is Jesus Christ. That's what brought them together. They were together in faith, their belief in Jesus Christ, but they were also together in friendship. If we read on in verse 32, the scripture says, now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Now that phrase, they were of one heart and one soul, the meaning of that phrase means that they were united in volition and intention. In other words, they were all moving in the same direction with the same interest. And this is a descriptor of their unity. Another way we could say that is they were all friends. They had things in common. You and your friends, y'all like the same things. At least you're supposed to. Like that's what makes you friends, is like you like the same things. You laugh about the same things. You have stuff that's in common. And the description that's provided here in Acts chapter 4, verse 32 is of people who are of one heart and one soul, of one heart and one mind. Like they are united in their commonality, in their togetherness. And the scripture says that a result of their togetherness is that they had everything in common. Now, the idea here is not a biblical prescription for communism, and we'll debunk that further later in this passage, but the idea here is that everyone saw everyone else in the congregation as a true friend, as a brother or sister in Christ, and as such, they didn't think of their possessions and belongings and resources as exclusively theirs, but they saw them as ability to meet any one of their friends' needs that needed to be met. So we see this happen every day. We have people that are our dear, close friends, and they don't even have to ask if they can borrow something or if they can use something that we have. They can just take it because they're our friends and what's ours is theirs. Another way for us to really glean and understand this is with our children's friends. Do any of you have children who have friends that think that everything that is yours is theirs as well, particularly the items that are in your pantry? Anybody else feel that? I mean, my boys have friends and I mean, heaven forbid the preacher have any food in his pantry. They just come in and they just help themselves. We've got some church members that I had lunch with a moment ago, and forgive me for wiping my nose. I'm still teared up from that video. We've got some friends here in our church that I was having lunch with recently, and they were telling me about their daughter. They've got two daughters. They were telling me about their daughter, and her group of friends find their home to be kind of their hub, their base. And so they just kind of got to the point where they started stocking their pantry with the types of snacks that their daughter's friends liked because their daughter's friends were eating all of their snacks. And they told me that sometimes their daughter's friends would come over and they'll help themselves to the snacks even when the daughter's not there. They just walk in, we'll get a drink and a snack and just make their way out. That's a description. That's a description of what they're talking about here. They have everything. It's one heart, one soul, one mind. They have everything in common because they see each other as family. They see each other as true friends. And the only reason that someone would need to ask if they could have something is to express the need as existing. So if you need something, ask me. And I'm not saying ask me to put you at my mercy. I'm saying ask me so that I can know there's a need that needs to be met. This is the way that they saw each other. But I'll tell you, there's another way, reason that they're able to live this way. And it's at the last part of verse 32. And it says, because they had everything in common. That final word in verse 32, common, it's the same word that's used throughout scripture as unclean or non-sacred or lacking spiritual cleanness. And I think that Luke is introducing a play on that word. He's saying they had everything in common. In other words, we have stuff together, but also he's talking about the way that people viewed possessions. They didn't view their possessions or their resources or their riches as something sacred that they needed to worship, but they put it in a proper position as a resource to be used to meet a need. They were prioritizing relationships over resources. They were seeing value in people, not in possessions. They were treasuring others' well-beings rather than their wealth, and they loved their friends more than they loved fortune. The way that the church and the congregation was able to have all things in common is because they had taken what so many of us worship and they had put it in its rightful place as an object to be used for the benefit of other people. And I want to tell you, you will make a world of difference in this world when you stop worshiping possessions and riches and stuff and you prioritize people and relationships over those things. It'll change your life and it'll change theirs too. They were together in faith and they were together in friendship. Here's the second point. They were together in message. In Acts chapter 4, verse 33, the scripture tells us, and with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now, we must always remember when we're studying God's word that context is key and it's king. Have you ever heard this before? Context is key to understanding what the author meant in the original context, and it's king, in other words, what the author meant in its original context trumps what you think it should mean in this particular context. And so context is king. We see that the apostles are standing and they're preaching and proclaiming with great power. The reason that they have great power is because at the beginning of Acts chapter 4, the apostles Peter and John were captured. They were interrogated and they were persecuted and charged to no longer preach in the name of Jesus Christ. And they were told, stop using that name, Jesus Christ. This was the first instance when the church faced persecution. So Peter and John come back to the congregation and they tell them that they had been threatened and they faced persecution. And so the church prays together. And at the end of their prayer, they are filled again with the Holy Spirit. And the scripture tells us that they went on to proclaim the word of God with boldness or with power, with a source of power that no one else had. And that power remained in them and was being functioned through them as they are preaching this word. It's a power that they're not used to. It's a power that others aren't familiar with. And it tells us that they are preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, let me tell you this message that they're preaching. Because as Baptists and as evangelical Christians, we are so good to talk about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and how he died for our sins. And we should. But we should also note that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is only half of the gospel. Let me tell you what they're talking about. They're talking about the resurrection. And the reason it's important that they talk about the resurrection is because they need to distinguish Jesus Christ from all the other people that were crucified. Because just a while earlier, just a month or so earlier, before this particular passage took place, there were thousands of people that stood there and saw Jesus Christ crucified, but he wasn't the only one hanging on a cross that day. The Romans crucified people all the time. I mean, there was a designated place in Jerusalem for people to be crucified, is how familiar people were and frequent folks were crucified. So the idea of crucifixion, though cruel and gruesome, wasn't a foreign concept to the people. So what the disciples were doing, what the apostles were proclaiming with power, was not just that Jesus was crucified, but that he was risen and would never die again. That's a distinguishing factor. Let me tell you the whole story in case you've never heard it. God created the heavens and the earth. He made man, and he looked at all that he created, and he says, oh, that's good. After some period of time, the enemy, the devil, came into the garden, and he tempted Adam and Eve with some fruit, and he said, did the Lord really tell you that you can't have this fruit? Why? Because you'll know things that you're not supposed to know. And so Adam and Eve, they fall for the temptation. They take a bite of that fruit. They're banished from the garden, and it sets into motion the entrance of sin into the created world and the ongoing separation of God and man. And as sin entered the world, we have a destroyed relationship with God. We have disease. We have turmoil. We have conflict. We have sickness. And we have all of the things that have been a detriment to mankind ever since, because sin is in this world. Now, one of the consequences of sin is separation from God. And the Bible says that because of sin, we will be eternally separated from God. For all who have sinned will die, and that death will be eternal separation from God. So the years go by and God says, I don't like this. I didn't create all of this world to be separated from me, but I want them to be with me, to know me, to experience me. And so he says, how can we resolve this? How can we satisfy this debt that must be paid because of sin? So he sends his one and only son, Jesus Christ, who is born of a virgin. And the reason that it's important that he was born of a virgin, because he was born of a virgin, he is fully God and fully man. Born of a woman, making him fully man, flesh, conceived through the Holy Spirit, making him fully God. Critical. fully God, fully man. He lives a sinless life, which will be important in a moment. He lives a sinless life. He does ministry. He grows up just like any other child. He grows in physical stature. He grows in wisdom. He grows in understanding. And about the age of 33, he had spent some years doing public ministry. About the age of 33, Jesus is captured and he's put on this false trial, and they convict him of being a riler, of starting a revolution, of bringing in some type of revolt against the Roman government. And the Jews use this as an argument to get Jesus crucified. And so he's beaten, he's bruised, he's bloodied, he's mocked, he's spit on. And then he's put on a cross where he dies. Now, he wasn't the only one that day that was put on a cross, but his death on the cross was significant and it was distinct because he was the only one that day and the only one who ever died on a cross that wasn't dying for their sins, because he was what? Sinless. Everyone else died on the cross to pay the penalty for their sin, but because Jesus Christ was sinless, he was able to die on the cross for someone else's sins. And do you know who that is? It's you. The Bible tells us the historical narrative and record that he was buried in a borrowed grave, and 3 days later, do you know what happened 3 days later? 3 days later, the apostles declare with power, he was resurrected from the grave, which means that he would never die again. And this is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God didn't want us to be separated from him, so he sent his only son to do what no one else had ever done, and that is to live a sinless life. And then he died on the cross for us, delivering us from the danger and penalty of death, the debt of sin. And then they proclaimed that Jesus was resurrected because they saw him. And through the resurrection, we can be delivered into eternal life. And they're declaring this with power. They're declaring this with the Holy Spirit's anointing. And people are filled with awe. They can't help themselves but to say, this is amazing. This is miraculous. This is good news that I want in me. And the result is found at the end of that verse. It says, and they were filled with great grace. In other words, they had this overwhelming sense of everything that they had, everything they are, and everything that they will be about was a gift from God. And so the result is that they were filled with an understanding that God has given them more than they deserve, all that they don't deserve, and they have an attitude of gratitude. You see, when you begin to think of your life as a gift and blessing from God, you stop thinking about how much you don't have and you begin to focus on how much God's given you that you don't deserve. And it will transform the way that you think. It'll transform the way that you live. It will transform the way that you see the world. Instead of being focused entirely on what you don't yet have, you'll be focused on how much God's given you that you should have never had. And that'll lead you to a place where you are more than glad to be a part of a congregation that is together in ministry, bringing us to our third point. The Bible tells us that they are together in ministry. As we look at the next verse in verse 34, we read these words. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which is son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. The congregation didn't have anyone of need among them because they were together in ministry. Now, a lot of you are church people. You talk Christianese language. You use all these terms like we're going to worship, we're going to the house of the Lord, we've been born again, got baptized, you know, all of these things that we just talk about commonly. But there's some words that we use, even in the church, that we don't understand have distinction and meaning. One of those words is ministry and mission. Ministry is what we do internally, inwardly. Missions is what we do outwardly. So if we're performing or participating in ministry, we're serving the needs of our brothers and sisters, either here at Lone Oak First Baptist Church or in the body of Christ at large. When we're doing missions, we are reaching outside of the family of God in an effort to bless or to reach those who have yet to be reached by the gospel of Jesus Christ. As a church, we do ministry all the time. Even today, we do ministry. I was walking out this morning from the first service, and a lady grabbed me by the arm, and her husband introduced themselves to me, and they said, "Brother Scott, it's very good to finally meet you. We haven't been to church because I have been fighting cancer, and I am finally cleared of my cancer, and this was the first day I've been able to come back to church in person." And I was thinking, praise the Lord for that. She said, "Y'all have called me, you've prayed for me." She said, "But can I just tell you how much it meant that even though I couldn't come in person because of my cancer treatment, that my husband and I were able to sit every Sunday morning in front of our TV and to watch the production broadcasted, the services broadcast." She said, "You'll never know how much of a ministry that was to me, not being able to come to church." That's what ministry looks like. You giving, us working, coordinating, men and women sitting up in that booth and sitting in other places around this facility week after week after week to make sure that those cameras are operating and that there's people behind them and that this service is recorded and being broadcast out to people who are physically unable to come to church, but they need the word of the Lord. Another ministry is what we're asking you to commit to today. We have commitment cards that are in the bulletin where we are committing to give. We're committing to give so that we can move into this next phase to meet a need for fellowship space and an open community space in the foyer outside of the worship center, and even so that we can give towards the children's facility so that we can raise up an entire generation to do ministry and to serve through missions. The church, the congregation, they were together and they were meeting needs. There were people in the congregation that had physical, economic needs, and people were sacrificing so that they could be whole. Now, one of the examples that's given here, it's the last part of our passage today, is a man named Joseph. The Bible tells us that the apostles, the preachers of the church, were accustomed to calling him Barnabas because he was son of encouragement. He was the type of guy that just came around to encourage people. He would come up beside you and pat you on the back or give you a gift or speak a word of encouragement into you. And he was reputed for encouraging and building people up. And the scripture tells us that he sold a piece of property. He took the proceeds from that property and he brought it and he laid it at the apostles' feet. Now you might think, well, why did he lay it at the apostles' feet? Was it because he was worshiping the apostles? No. The reason that he was laying it at the apostles' feet is because that was one of the most private ways that you could give proceeds in that day. Because historically, the Jews would take their money to the temple or to the tabernacle where they would have these large metal collection devices, and people would drop their money in, and it was a very public thing because the more money you dropped in, the louder the noise was. So instead of making a boast or a show about your giving, the people were selling their properties, they were bringing the proceeds and quietly, confidentially, just like you might bring a prayer request to a minister, they were laying them at their feet saying, "You know the needs that we don't know about. Will you meet those needs with this money?" That's how they were going about it. And the scripture tells us that this man, that his giving was characteristic in at least two ways. Number one, it says that his giving was voluntary. Now, we need to be clear, adults, that this is not a biblical prescription for communism, but this is a biblical prescription for voluntary giving. Joseph Barnabas, he voluntarily takes what was his and he sells it to meet the needs of others. Communism requires and demands that you give everything up for the community, but he voluntarily sacrifices for this. It's his choice. Secondly, is that he gives out of conviction. He gives out of conviction. He's convicted that he should give, and the conviction leads to sacrificial giving. There's a couple of features that we hear about him. Do you have your Bible open still? The Bible tells us that Joseph was the son of encouragement, but it also tells us that he was a Levite and he was a native of Cyprus. Now, the Levites were one of the 12 tribes of Israel coming out of Exodus. Coming out of the Exodus, the nation of Israel was going to enter into the promised land. Any of y'all remember this Old Testament story? When the nation of Israel came into the promised land, the Lord used used the leadership to divide up all of the promised land among the 12 tribes so that every tribe or every family would have a portion of land that they were supposed to inhabit and live on and to grow their families on, everyone but the Levites. The Levites were God's chosen group to provide ministry or priestly order to all of the tribes. So they were given just enough land to live on, but not enough land to expand on because their ministry and their lives were supposed to be amongst the people. In some portions of the Bible, we see where the Levites weren't allowed to own land. And so now we're told that there's a man named Joseph who has a piece of property, and it's a big deal that he has a property because he's a Levite, which means that he has something that most in his family were never able to get on their own. He has acquired something that for generations his family had never had, which was land. Not only is it land, but we're told that he's a native of Cyprus. Cyprus is an island. I've heard from some of my real estate friends that they're not making any more land. Therefore, if you come across some, you ought to buy it. Have y'all ever heard something like that? Land here on the mainland is sparse enough, but could you imagine someone that came from an island, how little land was available? And so we're told that this Joseph, I want you to pay attention to these details because this is a big deal for understanding how big of a sacrifice this man was making. You have a man that comes from a family lineage that doesn't own land because they're Levites. And he comes from an island where not only do people not own land, but those who do own land, they own something that is scarcely available. And he makes the decision that he's going to take all of that, he's going to sell it, and he's going to give it away. It's a big deal. I have a story of a seventh grader named Oren. A number of years ago, he and some of his friends were invited to start attending a youth group. And so he and his seventh grade buddies, they started attending a youth group at a local church, and they all came from a relatively low income background. Parents didn't have much. They were all blue collar, hardworking people, but they just had what they had and no more. So Oren and his buddies were attending church, and the youth minister was trying to teach. He was trying to teach them about tithing and giving. And so one of the things that he did in teaching not only was to take the Bible and to explain to them what tithing was and what giving was, but he went to the sanctuary and he borrowed some of the offering plates. Do y'all remember what offering plates are? Now, I'm not making an encouragement that we go back to passing the offering plates. We're doing just fine putting our gifts in the box very quietly, subtly, and discreetly. Let's maintain that. But he got the offering plates to teach the children the teenagers what giving was. And he would, every Wednesday night after the lesson, they would have an offering time and he would let some of the boys be like the men and get up and hold the offering plates and they would say a prayer and then they would go through their little youth group and they would pass the offering plates to collect an offering. And you know, these are kids in a relatively low income area. And so most of the time it was a few cents, pocket lint, buttons. That's what made up the offering. But kids were giving nonetheless. So that went on for a few weeks, and then after a couple of weeks, there was one of those youth event nights where the youth minister said there was just too much going on. They had the games and the snacks and the lesson and the worship, and they just forgot to take up the offering. And after the service, Oren came up to the youth minister and said, "Hey, are we taking up the offering?" And the youth minister said, "Hey, we just aren't able to tonight. I'm just not going to be able to do it tonight." He said, "Don't worry, just we'll collect it next week." He said, "No, we got to take up the offering." He said, "I have a gift I need to give." And he said, "Oren, don't worry about it. We'll do it next week." And Oren pulled out, I think he said it was about $6. He said, "No, I need to give my offering tonight." He said, "You've been teaching us about giving, and I've been really convicted that I should be contributing, but I don't have anything to give." So Oren said, "For the past week, I've skipped lunch at school and saved my lunch money so that I would have something to give." He said, "I need to give my offering tonight." Youth minister said, "Say no more." And he went and got those borrowed offering plates from the sanctuary and he brought it out and he said, "Do you have an offering to give?" And Oren said, "I do." And he put his lunch money in the offering plate and gave it to the Lord. And I want to tell you what. Some of you in this church are blessed with the ability that today at the close of this service, when we give our commitments to the Lord, some of you are blessed to give thousands and thousands of dollars. There are people in our church that under conviction will be able to give $500,000. You may be able to give $1 million. And there are some of you who say, well, I'm not going to give because I don't know that my gift of $25 is going to really make an impact on what we're trying to do. I don't know if my gift of $100 is going to make a difference. I don't know if my gift of $6 is going to make a difference. But I want to tell you that Oren's $6 offering has probably gone further than any $50,000 gift in the kingdom of God. And those $6 that were given many years ago continued to have a generational impact. And I believe that the Lord multiplies that $6 that that boy skipped lunch to give to the offering out of conviction has been grown infinitely large, and it is making a difference. And so I want to tell you that together we will. Together we will. Together we will move forward in this kingdom mission as we seek to do ministry at Lone Oak First Baptist Church. I'm going to invite us to move into a time of invitation. If Brother Mark and the ministers want to make their way forward, if you are a minister working the altar, I want to invite you to come forward. If you're on our prayer team, why don't you make your way forward? The invitation today is slightly different. Because it's commitment day, over the past month or so, we've been working through the two Every Generation campaign. And this is a campaign where we are seeking to move together as a church from phase zero, which is what you can see visibly in the areas outside of the worship center and physically outside of the building, into phase one, which is when we will we'll demo most of the facility on the south side of the worship center and erect a beautiful entrance to the church with extensive common areas, a preschool and children's area. We'll also be able to improve the baptistry, which is dealing with some issues. And so we've been working towards this, and today's the day that as a church we have a commitment, and we're asking you to make a commitment. You should have received one of these cards last week that we hope you've been praying over, and if you didn't, there's one in your bulletin. And we're going to ask you today to do one of two things, either to provide a financial gift to the building program in addition to your tithe today, or make a commitment to give over the next few years. And you're welcome to do both. But today during the invitation, I'm going to invite you to take your commitment card either individually or as a family or as a household, and to, if you're physically able, to come forward during the invitation and leave your card on the altar. Leave it on the steps, leave it on the platform, leave it on the stairs, exactly like the church was doing in the book of Acts, leaving it at the apostles' feet. And so I want to invite you, if you're on the floor level and you're physically able and willing to, during the invitation, I want to invite you to take that card, fill it out. You don't have to put your name on it. And during the invitation, bring it and leave it on the altar. If you're in the balcony, we don't want to forget you. You are invited to come to the altar as well. If you would like to, individually or as a family, make your way down, you can. But there's also boxes at the tops of the stairs where you can bring your commitment card and place it. But we want you to have the opportunity to participate. Now, there's going to be much movement during the invitation, but you see our ministers up front. If you need to make a decision public, coming to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, joining the church, or to be baptized, even though folks are moving around, you come down and you take one of these ministers and let us celebrate what God's doing in your life. All right, would you stand with me? I'm gonna lead us in a word of prayer, and then we're gonna respond together. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have today to worship you, to pray, to fellowship, and to study your word together. Now, Lord, we respond at the close of this service by making our commitment to you. And Father, we know that by your grace, by your movement, by your presence, together we will walk this together successfully. And so move us now, Father. I pray for your blessing. Lead the church to respond as you've convicted them to. In Jesus' name, amen. The invitation is open. Who needs to bring their commitment to the Lord?